The Gospel of Mark has been, we've only a few weeks into studying this book together. We study from chapter to chapter, verse to verse, word by word, and this type of preaching, teaching, and we enjoy this, don't we? I think it's a helpful study diet for us. There's times we do some things different from time to time, but that's the usual diet. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 1, and we continue in our series, Following Jesus Now. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is fast-paced. It's filled with immediacy. It changes from scene to scene to scene, kind of like watching a movie on fast-forward, if I can degrade the scriptures to such an illustration. It's fast-paced. There's much going on. And Jesus, as if you're reading through this, it's like Jesus with an outstretched arm saying, come on, follow me right now. Follow me now, now. There's urgency to much of what's going on. And so as we, in somewhat of a fast-paced approach the next portion of Scripture, we'll be in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 21 through 34. And I sense already we might look at point 1 only of a two-point message this morning. All right? The verses divide themselves up by the events that take place neatly that way, and I just sense that that might be what we have time for this morning. The title of the message this morning, Public and Private Discipleship. Public and Private Discipleship. We've been working to develop a high view of who Jesus is and what discipleship is, and that has been the vision I've been casting and where I've been looking to lead us as a church going into and through this year that we're well into already, working and growing towards a high view of Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus in discipleship. I recently had the opportunity to preach in Alaska, of all places. A pastor like me, our dream, right? to be able to preach in a congregation up there. What a joy it is to be able to stir and encourage hearts with God's word and be able to just graciously, as Mike surrendered the pulpit for to me that way, and introduce me in a way saying, hey, this is my pastor to the congregation there. And they go, what? Isn't he younger? But anyhow, we had a good time together, but I really miss being with you all, and I'm glad to be back. I told Pastor Chris in prayer before coming out of the study to preach this morning, I said, watch out, you missed one service, and I got a lot of stuff to say. I feel like I've got hours to preach here, but don't worry, we'll get out in time for lunch, all right? Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34 deals with discipleship in both public and private settings. I got to preach in a more of a public corporate setting last Sunday in the service there with a little congregation in Iliamna, Alaska. That was a sweet time together. It was a corporate setting. It was different. There was discipleship taking place, but it was from the pulpit, thus saith the Lord, while others sit and listen carefully. But there's other kinds of discipleship. There's discipleship that is not only face-to-face, but side-by-side. And some of that discipleship is fun. Like, for instance, we have a local, somewhat of a neighbor who frequents the property often and loves to come and visit the cows. Can you believe that? We got cows next to the church in the middle of the city. I love that. And I got to visit with this gentleman, a kind man. And I see him on the surveillance camera out the window once in a while. And a few times I used to go, man, I need to go meet him. I just need to go see him. And, oh, but I'm busy doing this and preparing messages and writing. And just the other day, Pastor Chris will tell you about it, I jumped up and I'm like, I'm going to go see him. So I basically almost kind of run walk across the parking lot to meet up with him, visit with him, had a wonderful opportunity. And wouldn't you know, I had the opportunity to lay out the entire gospel with this guy while feeding the cows carrots and talking about God's creation. It was a neat opportunity. Discipleship happens in this kind of setting. And we'll see from Jesus that discipleship happens in more intimate private settings one-on-one as well. Discipleship can happen almost anywhere. That's the big idea of these next two scenes in Jesus' life. Discipleship can happen almost anywhere. And I want to use the scriptures to show you as a church that sometimes we need to reprogram our thinking so that instead of I come to church to be discipled or I come to church to teach my class and do this and that, which is good, and it needs to happen, and it's commanded by Christ. But also when we leave the building, we don't stop discipling others. We don't stop submitting to the discipleship of other believers as well. So discipleship can happen almost anywhere. So in this process of working towards a higher view of Jesus and discipleship, we need to know more about who Jesus is. Mark has a splendid way of being able to present that to us and what it means to follow him. Jesus himself, we examine him, the great perfect example. Jesus himself discipled in public settings as well as in more private gatherings. And so as we come to understand the power of God and how he works in these miraculous ways during his earthly ministry that we'll see even this morning, a glimpse of, as we come to understand the power of God, it drives believers, his disciples, his followers, to live in such a way that we acknowledge that discipleship cannot be hindered by time, by place, or by situation, but that discipleship can indeed happen almost anywhere. You don't need to come to church in order to only be discipled. We are the church, and we are disciples of Jesus who disciple as we go everywhere. This is what we need to come to understand. So today we're going to see how Jesus does discipleship work in a corporate and public setting. As I mentioned, probably more than likely, the Lord tarries next week, we'll look at how he also, the other side, continues in discipleship in more of a private home setting. So firstly, look at verses 21 through 28, the first section here. You might have a heading over this portion of Scripture that addresses the unclean spirit being cast out or Jesus casting out demons in the synagogue, and you might have a heading like that. Well, let's just read right now in totality. I'll read, you listen, follow along. Read through verse 21 through 28, and then we'll come back and kind of just unpack some of those verses together and make applications as we go. Sound like a plan? Good. I was thankful you'd agree. All right. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.' And immediately," there's our word, "immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing and guidance as we look to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Scriptures. Thank you for giving us minds to think, eyes to see, ears to hear, so we can come to know what you have given us through your word. We need it. And so, Lord, as we hold this in reverence and humility as your holy word, I pray that we would understand it clearly, that me or anyone else or anything else would be stayed and not be a distraction to what you would have us hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. See, firstly, in one of two events, we see firstly discipleship in a public setting. That's the public corporate setting of the synagogue. This is where Jesus is found. Let's discuss this a little bit. See, first of all, we pick up Jesus. He went from just recently calling his disciples out of the boat to leave their father behind. Drop the nets, come with me. Leave the business you've built, come with me. And then the next scene, we find him immediately on the Sabbath, straightway entering into the synagogue where he's going to teach. Jesus doesn't mess around. Jesus gets busy about ministry. He calls the disciples, and the next thing we see right here, he's in the synagogue teaching and preaching with authority. Before he gets there locationally, if you're into maps and finding locations, where Jesus is now is, the text tells us where, Capernaum. Capernaum is a city next to the sea. It's a hub of commerce, really. It is a place full of business. There's much fishing going on, hence bringing his disciples whom he had just called back. Simon and Andrew, and then the others he called, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. He called them all. And these are men who knew fishing in and out. It was a trade. It was business. They were wealthy. They were capable. They were able. And now he brings them in ministry right back where they used to work, where they were familiar. It's a city. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is 7 miles wide and 13 miles long. It was a big body of water. It was a center and a base of commerce in Galilee where freshwater fishing and trade were important. And the city was also a Roman tax-pulling station. It was a place where much was going on. The synagogue, though, a little bit more interesting and intimate, yet still public. The synagogue, you see in the scripture, is a place for Jewish assembly. And I don't want you to picture some beautiful building set alone, only used for the place of worship. But I want you to picture something a little bit smaller here. The synagogue simply would mean, in its true definition of its word, would be a place for Jewish assembly, a place for Jewish worship, a place for teaching the word to those who were gathered. And it was usual for Jesus to frequent these places, these synagogues, plural, where he would go and listen and participate in the teaching. It was a common thing for him to do. It was not out of the ordinary. In fact, there's a policy known as the freedom of the synagogue at the time. It was a policy that was known as freedom of the synagogue, and it actually allowed any qualified man in the congregation, in the assembly, to deliver an exposition of an Old Testament passage. There was an allowance for that, a structure for that. And that privilege was often extended to visiting rabbis. It would be kind of like a pastor preacher that we would know and that we would trust, who had doctrine the same of ours, and would be invited to come and speak in this pulpit to this congregation as a guest speaker. This was an offer often extended to rabbis, as it was to Jesus here. In fact, actually, there was another standard in Jewish tradition and law that where there were at least 10 qualified men to lead in a synagogue, it would be just enough men to form a synagogue. So many of them were actually rather small in their attendance, and they were in multiple places throughout the land or the city. So nevertheless, Jesus comes to this place with his disciples. He comes there and he's extended the opportunity as a teacher to exposit a portion of the Old Testament, to preach. But Jesus' teaching, you see in verses 21 and 22, we just read, there was something different here than just any old guest speaker. Something was different in Jesus' teaching. What was different is that he taught with authority. Jesus taught with authority. In fact, actually, in that word, if you look at authority, what do you see there? There's another word, author, isn't there? Jesus taught as if he was, which he was, the author of what he was teaching. There's nothing more authoritative than the one who has written what is being read and preached than the one that's doing the preaching of what they wrote. Jesus was teaching with authority. Jesus taught he was teaching as the author of what he was teaching, the author of the scriptures. Authority actually means to have full right, to have power, to have privilege, to have prerogative. That's what the essence of the word authority means. Jesus was teaching with power, with full right to say what he has given. With his prerogative, Jesus' teaching, different than the scribes, as the text shows us, struck and amazed his listeners with astonishment. They were amazed because Jesus was not teaching, listen to this, Jesus was not teaching man's laws and stuff. Jesus was teaching with authority that astonished his listeners. wow, this man is different. What he said, he means business. This isn't just an authority of listen to me, kind of an anger asserting authority, but an authority that was heard as this man speaks truth. It's Jesus, the very Son of God. What a message to listen to, amen? Sign me up for that. Jesus is teaching with authority. The scribes there are noted as being struck and amazed. His listeners were astonished. They were amazed because Jesus was not teaching man's law and stuff, but God's word was being preached and taught. And so the scribes were in the business, you know this, right? The scribes were in the business of teaching man's opinions and man-made laws. Sure, they would teach the laws of the Old Testament, but they would also add to hundreds of other lists and laws to follow. They were adding to, and by the way, this sounds really good, and oh, you know, this, and in my experience, I found that this works, and I would add this, and oh, here's this story about this, and they would add and add and add and add, and Jesus simply spoke with authority the Word of God, not man's law, but God's law. I would remind you and call you to realize this, when people are astonished, or when people are offended by the Bible, may I suggest to you that it is because they have elevated people's opinions over God's Word. When people take offense and are astonished by the preaching and the thus saith the Lord, this is what the Bible says. There's no excusing, there's no censoring. It's preached with love and kindness, but this is what God says. And people take offense to that? Oh, brother, oh, sister. If it's preached purely and wholly, the Word of God, and there's offense taken, it's because, whoa, that's not what I think. God is not concerned what man thinks about His Word. God is concerned that man submits to the preaching, the teaching of God's Word as is done accurately. And offense taking is litmus test positive that man or woman that take offense to God's Word oftentimes have a low view of God and a high view of my own opinion. Today in our culture, mankind is asserting opinion over God's clear word time and time and time again. It's happening within the ranks of congregations. It's happening across the landscape of evangelicals. It's happening throughout the globe. Can I just tell you this unashamedly? It's Jesus that defines truth, not Pastor Dave, not this congregation, not anyone else. Jesus, His Word, defines truth that is objective and not subjective to my experiences. Jesus was preaching with authority. What a message. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 says, "But in vain they do worship me," this is Jesus speaking, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." This is what they do in vain. Say they're worshiping me, but they're teaching teachings and doctrines of men. Jesus taught with authority the Word of God. And now another disruption takes place, and this gets terribly exciting. I mean, look at this. Kids and all, pay attention. Look at this. Verse 23 and 24. You can't make this stuff up. This is the real deal. Another disruption in the middle of the teaching. Jesus is teaching. And someone dares to make a disruption in the middle of the synagogue teaching, right? Listen to this, verses 23 and 24. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he whispered?" He nudged? No, he cried out. He cried out in the middle of the service, saying, "Let us alone," speaking in plural, the demons that possessed him. Verse 24, he says, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Here is a violent, shrieking, scream coming from a demon-possessed man in the middle of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. Okay? Wow. It's not surprising, by the way, that a demon is found in the gathering at the synagogue. Maybe you would be surprised, and let me suggest to you this way, really, I don't think it's all that surprising that a demon-possessed man was there in the synagogue, the place of worship and reading of God's word, since up to this time and before this time and during this time, we know in other passages of Scripture that demonic influence had successfully developed a hypocritical false system of religion that was successfully popular amongst even God's people. The Pharisaical system that was adding all of man's laws to God's pure law and that was forming a religion that padded the pockets of the religious leaders and kept the others under a certain amount of suppression and oppression and control so they would submit to them, pad their pockets in life. No wonder a demon was comfortable to be in the presence of a synagogue. No wonder a demon likely was there because there wasn't a whole lot to push him away. By the way, this raises a very important question to discuss just in brevity. Are there demons present in the world today? Yes. Yes, there are. There are demons present in the world today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. There is a presence of Satan, his demons, fallen angels that have rejected and rebelled against God and followed Satan and his legions in working in efforts to thwart the plans, pervert the teaching, and disrupt the mission of Jesus in this world today. Yes, demons exist today. Scripture is clear on that. But I want you to take two cautions. There are two dangers I point out to you. I think that would be helpful for us as a church and believers. It's been defined, I think, this way elsewhere, but in two ways of caution. The first caution comes by the way of denial of existence of demons today. Can I just tell you that that's pretty dangerous? If you're thinking, Satan, demons, that stuff is in storybooks, that was a thing in the past, that doesn't exist today. I'm going to encourage you to be a good student of Scripture and see that that's very wrong and they do exist today. That would be the first caution, denial of the existence of demons. The second caution would be looking for a demon in every closet and drawer and under every rock and every corner of a building. And you know what I mean by this, the kind of idea like, oh man, I went to go start my car today and the battery's dead. All those demons, you know. Stop it, okay? Be careful not to be identifying and naming everything. You've heard of this one, right? The devil made me do it. I mean, do you think for a moment, I want to be kind here. Do we think for a moment that you are such a pivotal, special person in all of God's kingdom that you are the only one the devil is purposefully making you and pushing you to do certain things? Now, I'm not saying that we would not be immune to Satan's oppression and attempts to distract and tempt us, but let's not get so high and mighty that we realize that just in my own sinfulness, I can be stupid enough to make sinful decisions on my own, right? There's two cautions when we talk about demonology, when we talk about the existence of demons in a world. One, a wrong thing to do would be deny the existence that demons are here today. The second wrong would be to try to find them in every place and everything and name exactly what they're involved in every way. Those would be two cautions I give you this morning. But usual to their nature, Scriptures help us understand this. Demons hide among the ranks of false religions. That takes place today. Disguising themselves as, the Bible tells us, angels of light. finding themselves in the ranks of false religion, nurturing and helping false religion and error. I'm not making this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 tells us Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of light. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty attractive. Satan's not stupid. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Beware. Later, Paul writes to young Timothy as he's in Ephesus, and he writes in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed," watch this, "to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," teachings of devils. How can you submit and give way to the teaching of devils if there aren't demons teaching that false teaching? Presence and existence of demons today. We can go on and on and look at more passages, but I want you to consider this. What if that demon had been coming to that Sabbath gathering, that synagogue, for years? What would it say about the teaching that was going on in that synagogue if, the scriptures don't tell us that, I'll step out of the pulpit here, but if that demon possessed man had been coming to those services for years, you know what I think it tells me? That it took the authoritative teaching, the pure word of God by Jesus, the Son of God, for finally that demon to scream out. For finally that demon to say, whoa, 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 whoa. No more of this truth stuff. Let's get back to the other stuff. Something to think about. I would suggest to you that a worship service devoid of Jesus' authority doesn't even aggravate a demon. Think of that. A claimed worship service that is devoid of Jesus' teaching in truth evidently doesn't even aggravate a demon. Think about this. Who is this Jesus? Sadly, some say an error that Jesus is merely a good man, a moral man, a teacher, an activist, a humanitarian. But look back at verse 1, will you? I skipped ahead on slides. We'll get there in a minute. But verse 1 of Mark 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." What are the next four words there? "The Son of God." Don't forget this. Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is God incarnate, worthy of all praise, all worship, and all honor. And although many reject him as the Son of God now, the text of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, tell us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Philippians 2, 10 through 11 tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That includes, watch this, even demons know who Jesus Christ is. Verse 24 says it. They confessed. They knew exactly who this man was. This was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Holy One. Two ways of identifying him. The first way was a way that was rather condescending. Jesus was his earthly name. Jesus reminded them and spoke of his earthly being, his humanness. And so they called him this Jesus of Nazareth. They recognized him, but it was laced with scorn when they referred to him as Jesus. But then also you saw the demons tremble in fear when they recognized him. Look at the text, verse 24, the Holy One of God. Even Satan knows who Jesus is and fears him. Even demons tremble in writhing fear of the Son of God. Nevertheless, Jesus is the Lord of Lords, possessing all authority both in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, 18 tells us. Folks, Jesus was fully man and fully God. And any other description of Jesus that undermines or alters his true person and his authority is not only deficient, but listen, any other description is blasphemous of Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Demons confessed what the religious scribes wouldn't. Think of that. They're like, this teacher teaches us. This is interesting. Oh, he speaks with authority. This is interesting. We must find out who this person is. And demons, who can never be redeemed, cried out, "This is the Son of God." They knew who was speaking. Notice a striking contrast between the response of the people to Jesus' authority and the response of demons. The people were amazed at Jesus' power and authority, verses 22 and 27. They reacted with amazement, curiosity, and with surprise. But the demons were terrified by Christ and responded in horror. They responded in dread and responded in panic. Only the demons shrieked in fear. In fact, in chapter 3, in verse 11, later on in Mark, we'll get there soon, it says, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying," what? "Thou art the Son of God." They knew Jesus was a judge. The people did not. The people, instead of recognizing him as King, Judge, and Lord, they rejected him. The demons' panic was in response to Jesus' authority. It was in response to the authority that Jesus had, the authority of his word, the authority of his coming judgment on them that they were aware of, and the authority of his power to simply tell them to leave the body that they possessed. Lest there be any doubt who Jesus was, verses 25 and 26 say, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine," that's to say teaching, "is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." What kind of authority does he have for even demons to obey this teacher when he speaks? Listen, when Jesus speaks, even demons must obey him. Amen? Another theologian preacher has said it this way, and I quote, "The demons believed him but could not be saved. The crowds refused to believe in him and therefore would not be saved." You see the difference there? Friends, there is a combination of fear and amazement that is needed for salvation. Fear of righteous judgment and amazement that Jesus has the power to save. Amen? We're going to wrap up here by understanding a couple of difficult truths to leave you with. And I promise, if the Lord tarries, we will pick up where we left off and be able to look at this separate and more private discipleship process. But here we have Jesus in a synagogue, teaching with authority, striking fear in demons and amazing and astonishing the others. We need to think about something, a couple of difficult truths. Maybe you've asked this question, thought about this before. Does demon possession still happen today? Can demons still possess a human being today? Is you know how with different theologies and doctrines over the era of popularity of time, there's just different words for the same thing. Do you know what I mean? Like everything else. There's another word instead of demon possession that some have come up with. It's called demonization. Have you heard that word before? It references the same thing, being possessed or controlled by demons. So the question is, do demons possess people today? Is there such thing as demonization of Christians? Is that a thing today? And these are valid questions to consider, and I'm thankful that this is not one of those topics that Scripture is silent on, that Scripture is vague on. Rather, I would tell you that Scripture is very clear in which it tells us this, and I can rest at hope and peace that demons can oppress but never possess a believer, a Christian who is born again. The Scripture makes that very clear for us. If you want to note down these passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Also Romans 8:9 through 11. Romans 8:9 through 11. A number of other passages. I won't read those today now, but let me explain this to you. The Bible says demons exist and demons can possess. The Bible says that. But there is no fear or chance of demons possessing born again children of God. There is no fear of that at all today. These passages, like I've listed and others, help us to see because they make clear that the Holy Spirit is the one that fully and completely indwells the born-again believer. When one is saved and possesses the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and resides permanently within the believer, and where the Holy Spirit resides fully and completely, let me just say there is no room for demon who is against God and wrestles for control over the Holy Spirit. This we can hope in. But be careful, church believers, be careful. Be careful not to get lost in the drama of the gospel here. Be careful not to get lost in the excitement of demons being cast out, whether or not demons exist today. Can believers be possessed? No. Do demons possess unbelievers and under the control of Satan? Yes. Don't get lost in all of these things. Be careful not to get lost in the drama. Rather, see the textual emphasis is on the Son of God, His authority, His power, His ability, we're going to see soon to heal, His power and authority to cast out demons, His power and authority to save those who trust in Him. Jesus, in His public discipleship, displayed His divine authority and power. Humanly speaking, at this point, I would be exhausted. Can I just tell you that sometimes preaching on Sunday morning, teaching a Bible class in the morning, a little bit of something to eat on Sunday, and I'm like, I need to go crash. But we got Sunday evening, and I'm thankful for those who want to learn more of God's Word, and they commit to coming Sunday evening. We get back together and preach again. Tonight it's Pastor Chris, and I'll rest a little bit more this afternoon. But humanly speaking, we'd be done, right? That's enough discipleship for today. My schedule is full. But what happens immediately next, we're going to look at next week. Immediately, Jesus goes into a home and picks up discipleship. No rest, no in between. Public discipleship, leaves and goes immediately discipling to his, making disciples and ministering to his disciples and to one of his disciples' mother-in-law. We're going to see this more. Notice what immediately happens next. Jesus doesn't stop after ministry and public Sabbath discipleship. Ministry happens almost anywhere. We'll look at verses 29-34 next week, hopefully, and be able to see that more. Dear church, remember this as we close. Discipleship. I have to skip all the way to the end for you. Don't even look. Don't even look. There you go. Discipleship can happen almost anywhere. Amen? It can. And it should. And it does. So as we think about discipleship in a public setting and when we gather in this building that we sometimes excusably call as a church, we're the church, not the building, but when we gather together as the body of Christ, remember that discipleship cannot be hindered by time, place, or situation. We're in public gathering now, but most of us will be in a more private place and setting around other believers and non-believers soon, in a matter of minutes. And so when you're in that place, remember this, discipleship, ministering to others doesn't stop with a location. It continues. on our way. So how might you minister to others in a public gathering? We'll compare that to private next week. But how might you minister to others in public gatherings? Let me quickly give you some suggestions. One is, instead of sitting and checking out, speak to others with genuine concern. Oh, it's much safer if I can just show up, sit down, shut my mouth, don't say anything, sing a couple songs, bow my head when they pray, open my Bible, and leave. I'm good to go. No, you're not. No, you're not. May I suggest to you that instead of just sitting and checking out, speak to others with genuine concern. Listen to others with genuine concern. Be willing to pray with someone if they are willing. I mean, pray with them before they even leave. Instead of a, hey, I'll be praying for you, hey, let's pray right now. That's okay. We'll bump into you, realize you're praying, and we'll be quiet, or we'll join you in prayer. How about fellowshipping long enough to learn about the needs of your congregation in which you've entered into a covenant with? Or is it so direly important that you teleport from this chair out to that parking lot without head down and out looking at anybody as fast as you possibly can, and you devoid yourself with the blessings of fellowshipping with the body of Christ for a couple extra minutes? How about worshiping actively alongside others who are observing you, children and adults? Wow, they're singing? Man, they're battling terminal cancer, and they're singing praises to God. People are watching. Do whatever in order to meet with God's people when God's people meet. Rearrange your life. Rearrange your stuff so that you can gather more with God's people, even more as we see the day approaching. These are some suggestions. You might pray and ask the Lord for more, but some ways in which we can continually, actively be involved in discipleship, even in public gatherings. We'll look at the next section next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've seen an example of Jesus that discipleship can happen almost anywhere. So, dear Lord, I pray that you would cause us to not limit ministry to one place or time. Lord, there are some of us in this room that needed to be reminded and have the opportunity to respond in submission to your word and this truth. But some of us in this room need to be reminded that ministry is more than just showing up and leaving. The ministry is involvement with God's people, putting ourselves in a place and a position to be able to speak encouragement, to rebuke, to exhort, to pray for, to learn, to know about God's people. Lord, help us to be less central, self-focused, and more focused on the body of Christ. Your body, whom you died for. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Jesus. Thank you for the reminder of his authority, his ability, his power, his strength to even command demons to obey, but also to be able to die a sinless death and extend to us the free offer of salvation. Oh, Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would have seen through the glimpse of this powerful Jesus that forgiveness and salvation is available as they simply humble themselves and trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for the hour, the long hour, beyond an hour this morning, that we could be together around the Lord's table in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.